I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 once again this morning. Acts chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I'm sure that, like me, most of you have read and reread these stories of the early church over and over again across the years. And I was thinking about this past week. I'm going to date myself just a little bit here, but I remember my Sunday school teachers using flannel graphs and those old classic Sunday school teaching pictures, you know, that were about this big, to teach some of these lessons through Acts. I'm not sure that they included the stories of Stephen and Philip, which we have been on recently, but nevertheless, I do seem to remember there was one terrifying teaching picture of Stephen sprawled on the ground with one arm raised up and yet his eyes gazing up into heaven, and there were people standing all around him holding rocks. Now, you talk about scary for a kid. But that was a story I remember. And then I seem to recall as well, although my memory's getting worse and worse, there was a picture of Philip sitting in the chariot of this very well-dressed black man. They were sitting there with a scroll open, and the black man was pointing to a text of Scripture. And that was the story that we're going to look at today. I don't have any visual aids for you this morning, so I hope you can still pay attention, but that story and Stephen's story and really all of these that we've been reading about in Acts, I've read so many times and so have you, but I have to confess that in these recent studies, I have grown more excited about what God was doing in this period of history than I think I ever have before. I'm not sure if it's just because I now understand how vital these events were in the life of early Christianity, or maybe it's also because we as a church have been praying that God would give us a greater vision for our worldwide responsibility in evangelism and missions. And so maybe that has contributed to my enthusiasm for these things as well. But nevertheless, these passages have come alive to me in new ways, and I hope that they have for you as well. Last week we read from the first half of Acts 8 how Philip became the first Christian witness, at least post-Pentecost, to win converts from Samaria, from somewhere outside of the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. This was an important first step in the church's gospel mission beyond Jerusalem, as the persecution that was initiated by Saul and others drove the believers out into different parts of the known world, and they went out preaching, evangelizing, announcing the good news as they went. The question was, when Philip went down to this city of Samaria and heralded Christ to them, and they responded, the question was, really? Can these Samaritans, these despised half-breeds, actually come to faith in Jesus and be just as much a part of the church as their Jewish brothers, provided, of course, that they repented and believed? Well, apparently so. And that was made abundantly clear because the Jerusalem apostles sent a delegation to check things out and to actually give their blessing to this new phase in God's gospel mission. And then, of course, the Samaritans, subsequent to their vision, their mission, also received the Holy Spirit, just as the other believers had on the day of Pentecost and elsewhere. So these were real signs of the early days of Christianity that the gospel was breaking down barriers. One writer put it this way: these events demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Samaritans had really become members of the church, in fellowship not only with converted Jews, but also with these original pillars of the Christian community. So just like the apostles, the Samaritans now were part of the kingdom of God. Henceforth, he goes on, Jews and Samaritans were to be admitted into the Christian community without distinction. There was one body because there was only one gospel, only one Spirit. And it was indeed an amazing milestone. But you know, soon after the apostles had left Samaria to travel back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages, we're told, as they went, Philip was granted yet another unique evangelistic opportunity. So I invite you to look at verse 26 in chapter 8 with me. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or somebody else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, here was yet another first that Philip was privileged to take the lead in. Depending on the precise identity of this eunuch, which we'll consider briefly in a moment, but we really have no way of knowing for certain, the gospel message was now moving from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria towards the ends of the earth. Now, that final step would not officially be taken until the conversion of somebody else, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and then shortly thereafter, a man by the name of Cornelius. We'll get to those stories. But the gospel flame was spreading. The good news was breaking down barriers. And what I want us to do today is learn from this historic narrative involving Philip a few lessons in evangelism. Now, when I say that, I almost fear that some of you are going to get up and walk out. If you want to do anything to kill a sermon, you mention it's going to be on evangelism or giving, and you might lose a lot of folks. But I'm not talking about different techniques of evangelism. I'm not going to give you some outline to memorize. I'm not going to talk even specifically about any kind of witness training opportunities, although we will meet some of those along the way as we go through here. What I want us to talk about more, really, is the general contours of gospel witness. What I'm going to label the different types, subjects, and approaches to evangelism. We need to understand those things first. We need to understand how the gospel moves, what part we play in spreading the gospel, how people come to know Christ before we ever start talking about any kind of helpful witnessing hints or training missions, okay? So we'll get to those. In fact, this year, later on, we may even have some opportunities in our church for you to take part in such things. But I just want to talk about how the gospel moves. That's what I mean when I refer to lessons in evangelism. So let's begin first with lesson number one. Simple enough, there are different types of evangelism. There's not just one cookie-cutter approach to sharing the good news or witnessing or preaching the gospel. We've already noticed that to a degree in our study of Acts thus far. But this passage introduces us to something entirely new in Christian testifying. At least it's new since the day of Pentecost. You see, there were and are two primary types of gospelizing. Mass evangelism, on the one hand, which involves the public preaching of the gospel, and personal evangelism, on the other hand, which is simply a one-on-one private preaching of the gospel. Now, you'll notice, and I want to make this very clear again, that both kinds of evangelism are preaching. You are just as much a preacher as I am when you share the gospel with somebody personally, face to face. Did you know that? We have different roles. We have different avenues for our proclamation of the gospel, but it's still preaching. We saw that last week, didn't we, when we talked about the different words that Luke uses in his gospel, and especially in these last couple of chapters about proclaiming the good news. Is it preaching? Is it heralding? Is it announcing? Yes, it's all of those things and more. And just because there is a formal setting doesn't mean that that's the only kind of evangelism that can take place. And just because we talk about personal witnessing or personal evangelism, that doesn't mean that there can't be other types of evangelism too. So primarily these two types, mass evangelism or group evangelism and personal evangelism. Thus far in Acts, what have we observed most? Which type of evangelism has prevailed in our studies so far? Mass evangelism, of course, because Peter's preached what? Three or four evangelistic sermons where he actually takes the events of the Lord Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and fills them out and then provides a opportunity for people to respond to that. I mean, a couple of those speeches or sermons that he gave were actually before the Jewish High Council, more of a defense or an apology about why he was proclaiming the things he was doing. And then, of course, we had the preaching of Philip to the Samaritans just recently. On several occasions, we've read about different believers in the church going out and evangelizing different groups of people, and that's going to continue. But for the most part, it has been meeting with more than one people, sometimes in a public setting, and more often kind of in a handful, maybe on the street or with a family in their home, whatever. But we read about these different types of evangelism. By the way, let me just say this. When I talk about mass evangelism, I'm not necessarily talking about a huge crowd that somebody's preaching to, all right? Mass evangelism can take place when you're seated in a home or you invite some people over at your home, but you talk to them in a group. Family evangelism is still one of the most effective methods of reaching people because you're talking to everybody in the family. So anyway, we can talk about that. But this, for the first time, gives us an example of one preacher, one witness, one believer sharing with one lost man. Now, we don't know for sure. We assume that somebody of this stature as this Ethiopian eunuch must have had some traveling companions, but they're never mentioned. And so all of the action is focused on Philip and this eunuch. So in the text before us, for the first time since the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see a specific example of personal evangelism. Now, there may be some other types of evangelism you can think of, other ways to classify gospel proclamation. But in reference to these two primary types, let me just mention a couple of applications. And these are very closely related, and they're fairly common sense, too. Number one, flexibility in sharing the gospel is important. You ought to be flexible enough to participate in both group evangelism, if it comes to that, or personal evangelism. I don't know what the statistics are anymore, but at one time it was estimated that an average lost person had to hear the gospel at least 9 times before they even considered making a commitment to Christ. I don't know, it's probably more than that now, but the point is they have to hear it multiple times. Obviously, that's not a hard and fast rule. You've probably known people like this, and maybe you were a person like this. The first time you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit moved in your heart and you were immediately converted. That's wonderful when it happens, but it's fairly rare. There are other times that people hear the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times before they ever trust Christ, and sometimes they never do. So there's no rule or there's no statistic that we can point to and say it's got to be this many ways. But here's the key. The more people sit under the preaching of the gospel, either in settings like this or in special meetings or in personal conversations with Christians, the better. The more they can hear the gospel, it is underscored. There are different questions answered. There are sometimes different chances. You know, in a setting like this, very few people stand up and ask a question in the middle of my preaching. Please don't do that today, all right? But sometimes afterwards, people come and ask questions. But if you're sitting in a private setting, it's much more convenient, isn't it? It's much more easy to talk to somebody and answer some of the specific questions they have. So I wonder how many times you heard the gospel publicly or privately before you trusted Christ. Can you remember? The point is, be flexible enough to be part of anything. You may never stand up like this. It might terrify you to think about preaching to a large group, but you will have opportunities to add your witness in different group settings as well as private settings. So take advantage of both. And listen, if you're still contemplating trusting Christ as your Savior, you just come and be a part of this type of meeting as often as you possibly can. We welcome you to do that, but it's for your benefit to do that. And ask as many questions as you possibly can for believers that you know. I read about, over this past year, I read about a couple of different people that trusted Christ from an intellectual background that just didn't lend itself to religion at all. One of them was a woman who actually went to Oxford University. The title of the book is Surprised by Oxford. And she was not really a religious person at all, but she met some Christians in her college there that began to talk to her, and they invited her to come. And it took a long while, but after many opportunities that she had, and she finally began to read some of the stuff that C.S. Lewis had written that was kind of more answering her questions, and she came to know Christ. There was another that I read about recently too, who it just took the patience of a few friends who kept saying, listen, I want you to come to church with me. I want you to come to Sunday school with me. I want you to listen to what God has done in my life. And without any kind of pressure, without any kind of strain on them, they finally begin to see. So take advantage of as many opportunities as you possibly can. And Christian, you be involved in as many different ways as you can. Don't make it something that somebody has to twist your arm and say, come on, let's go and do some witnessing. You just make it a part of your everyday life, and you'll be used of God in a great way. The second thing is just like this. Variety in sharing the gospel is usually best. That is, be sure that you take people to both kinds of witnessing opportunity. If you want to take them to a Christian movie and afterwards say, hey, what did you think about that? Or even if it's not a Christian movie, but there's something that is brought up that brings up a question, ask, hey, what do you think about that? What do you think the answer to that issue is? You can do that, see? Bring them to church. Don't just do all one or the other is what I'm saying. Don't bring them to church and then never breathe a word of your own personal testimony to them, because they'll start to wonder, if this is real, why don't they ever talk about Jesus? By the same token, don't just witness to somebody and then never invite them to come to church, because you're afraid they'll be scared off, you know, by the hypocrisy that they find here or by the long sermons or the different music or whatever. You know, we can always find excuses, but most of the time when you invite a non-Christian to come to a church and you are very gentle about it and continue to show love to them, guess what? They'll probably take advantage of that at some point and come with you. So variety in that. Let me give you just a word of personal testimony about this. I remember one man from a former church who had a drug problem. And by that I mean his wife drug him to church. He was a nice guy. He loved to play ping pong. He loved to talk about sports. He was even willing to help out around the church. But he came from a nominal Catholic background. And even though we played a lot of ping pong, we had a lot of personal conversations. Cindy and I even went over to their house more than once. Whenever the conversation came around to trusting in Christ alone for salvation, he'd just finally get to a point where he'd shake his head and say, I just can't see that. I just can't believe that all I have to do is to trust what Jesus has already done. He was still trapped in kind of a works righteousness. But he continued to come. His wife kept bringing him, and we kept having these conversations. By the way, his name was Vito. And yes, he was Italian, but he wasn't part of the mob as far as I knew. But after many of these conversations, there was a time when our church had to replace the floor of its baptistry. It had rusted out, and so they welded a new bottom in it. And Vito and I were in that baptistry painting a couple of coats of marine grade paint on that thing. And I just remember we weren't talking about anything. I hadn't said a word about the gospel. He just kind of looked over at me and said, "I want you to know, this is the only time that you're ever going to get me into this baptistry." Guess what? Vito was wrong. We had a revival meeting at our church. One of my former pastors came and preached it, and Vito came forward. This has been about a year after I first started sharing with him. And he came forward, and the evangelist met him down there at the front. And I'll never forget that Vito looked over at me. I was sitting down here in the front pew. He looked over, and he pointed at me, and he told the evangelist, he said, "I want that man to come and pray with me." Now, was he worshiping me? Was he basing his salvation on me? No. What he was really doing was telling this man that he had just met, "Listen, it's not this mass evangelism event that really brought me to faith in Christ. That's what finally pushed me over the edge, so to speak." But he said, "This is the guy that we've been talking about this for over a year, and I want him to come and pray." You see? It was not just the mass evangelism, although that was important, because he actually made a public profession of faith in Jesus. But it was the daily conversations, private witnessing. He had some other friends, including his wife, that also shared with him. And so all of that together led him to faith in Jesus. So there are different types of evangelism, and all of them really are important. So it's wise to participate and to offer those kinds of different things to lost people. Well, lesson number two, it follows then that there are different subjects for evangelism too. And by subjects, I mean there are different kinds of lost people that we are to share with. We should strive to reach people of all different sorts with the gospel, because there are people from all walks of life and in every corner of the world who are lost. We won't always be able to immediately reach them or even to participate in a mission towards them. If there are certain barriers we have to overcome, barriers of language, for instance, is always a challenge. But still, our outlook should not be just focusing on one type of people with whom we're very comfortable, but we ought to be open to sharing with whoever, wherever they come from and whatever their background, we ought to be able and willing to share with them. Now, does that mean that we should never, ever focus our efforts on a particular group or population? Well, of course not. There are times when it's appropriate to have a target group. And I say that not because I want to emphasize the church's like marketing. That kind of sounds like a marketing strategy. This is our target audience, so to speak. But from time to time, it's good that we do that. Jesus himself, you recall, while he said he came to seek and to save all of the lost, he focused his ministry on the lost sheep of Israel. The early apostles did that too. The apostle Paul, even on his missionary journeys, he went first to the synagogue and tried to convince them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But Paul also targeted certain major cities in the Roman Empire and established churches there so that they could in turn influence other places. So you see, even Paul targeted certain individuals, and yet he was preaching the gospel to as many different kinds of people as he possibly could. Well, consider today for the example of this one amateur missionary, how gospel preaching can and should reach vastly different evangelistic subjects. So comparing Philip's personal witnessing to this eunuch with his earlier group evangelism of the Samaritans, notice first of all the differences in race. One of the greatest barriers, even today, to cross is race or ethnicity. The Samaritans were of mixed race, half Jewish and half Gentile, and Asiatic in origin. The Ethiopian, of course, was of African descent, almost certainly black. though probably also either a God-fearer or a proselyte to Judaism. We'll talk about that in a moment. But such differences of race and background made no difference when it came to the need for salvation. And it still should make no difference. People who are different than we are just as lost in sin without Christ. And they are just as in need of the gospel that we have to share. So the gospel power to bring salvation comes to all. All have sinned, we're told, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All are sinners and need the gospel. All who hear and believe can be saved. Therefore, we should make no distinction in our gospel witness. Notice also the broad differences in rank. The Samaritans who came to Christ, as far as we know, were just ordinary citizens. They were, to use a word that I don't mean to be derogatory at all, commoners. They were peasants. They were just ordinary folks, as far as we know. This Ethiopian, by contrast, was a distinguished public servant in the employment of the crown, so to speak. He was a court official in charge of the royal treasury of Candace, the queen. By the way, Candace was not a personal name. It was a dynastic name, much like Pharaoh was in Egypt. But anyway, this was a very important man. And so he was recognized, and probably by his chariot, by his mode of transportation, and by his dress, he could be distinguished as such, even from a distance. So from humble commoners to high-ranking courtiers and everyone in between, we're to boldly proclaim the gospel to as many people as we can. You know, you may not think that you'll ever be used to, say, win a college university professor to Christ. You may think, oh, I just don't run in those circles, and if I did, I wouldn't know what to say. You know what? It's happened. It does happen. There are people who have no formal education at all, because they are willing to be used of God, win people that are of such a high rank in terms of education or wealth or whatever. And VIPs need Jesus just as much as us commoners do. And so it's important for us to understand that. And then notice, as we've mentioned before, the differences in religion. I've told you this, but the Samaritans revered Moses, but they rejected the prophets. They worshiped on a different mountain than the Jews, and they expected a different Messiah. And as we saw last week, they were also a little bit superstitious. Before they gave attention to Philip's preaching of the gospel, they gave their attention to Simon Magus, this magician who, by hook or crook or both, kept them in awe by his magical arts. And he continued to boast, and they believed that he was a man of some power. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch's religious leanings were far more traditional. In fact, it's very obvious that he had a very strong attachment to Judaism, because the text tells us that he was on his way back from worshiping at the temple, probably at one of the Jewish feasts. Now, some have suggested that he might have been a Jew by birth. That's highly unlikely. Others said he might have been a full proselyte, which means that he actually took part in all of the Jewish rituals and had actually been approved, so to speak, as a member of the Jewish faith. But I think that that's unlikely as well. I think he was probably what's called a God-fearer, a Gentile who had more or less loosely identified with the God of Israel and with some of the religious practices of the people without becoming a full member of the community. So we don't know for sure. But whatever the case was, he wasn't exactly a Jew. And because he was a eunuch, do you know that the law actually forbade him for even going any further than the court of the Gentiles at the temple? He could not go, even as a proselyte. He would not have been able to go into the court of the Jews because he was a eunuch. Now that's important, and we'll see why in just a moment. But neither was he the kind of Gentile to whom the gospel would later come after the conversions of Saul and Cornelius and the missionary work of Saul. So it was kind of one of these in-between moments again, wasn't it? The gospel was breaking another barrier, but it wasn't quite going to the Gentiles fully yet. But here was a man who was kind of halfway in between a Jew and a Gentile who was now coming to faith in Jesus. Once again, though, half Jew, full Jew, near Jew, or no Jew at all, somewhat religious or totally pagan, people need the Lord. And we're to give them the whole message. Now, you know what that means for us, right? You can kind of figure out how to apply this to our own setting. Even though our own pool of subjects for evangelism may seem limited, most of the people that we may be able to reach are probably like us in terms of our rank socially and economically, probably like us in our religious background, by and large, not completely maybe, and people are probably like us in racial background too. So I'm not saying that we don't reach who's closest to us. We do. But the point is that we should not limit our evangelistic endeavors just to that group of people. Do you know one of the reasons that I'm a Southern Baptist today? It's not just because of the doctrines that Baptists believe. It's because from our founding in 1845, when our churches banded together, there were actually some other issues that brought people together, but the purpose for the Southern Baptist Convention was cooperation to reach the world for Christ. It was cooperation in missions. That's why we cooperate as churches. That's why we have special offerings. That's why we have two mission boards. That's why our educational institutions, colleges and universities, participate in world missions as well as teach that. It's because we believe that we're able together to do that which we could never do just by ourselves. And we're not the only ones who do this by any means, but that's one of the reasons that I'm a Southern Baptist today, is because of this idea of reaching all subjects, all types of people all over the world as God enables us to work together to do that. Of course, you yourself can be involved in this. Think about where you are just right now. Just kind of be honest before the Lord. What is your level of evangelistic participation in the ministry of this church and beyond? What is it? Do you know that by increasing your awareness of missions, by increasing your praying for missions, by increasing your giving toward missionary causes, and by even going when you have an opportunity on maybe a short-term thing, maybe a career path, as God gives you opportunities, you can grow in your reaching of all different types of evangelistic subjects. People that you've never known before, you can pray for. People that you'll never meet, you can help somebody else go overseas and minister to. And none of this, by the way, ever takes away your mission field that is right within your home and your workplace and your school and your neighborhood. See? We're never meant just to be one-dimensional in terms of the types of evangelism we pursue or the subjects of our evangelistic efforts. And then let's consider lesson number three. There are different approaches to evangelism. And again, I'm not talking primarily about evangelistic programs, okay? But I'll have to be honest with you. There are some people that have such a rigid approach to evangelism that they will never, ever start a gospel conversation without asking the two diagnostic questions that they learned in witness training 40 years ago. Do you remember those? You probably know some. The first question is, have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you are certain that if you were to die today, you'd spend eternity in heaven? And then what's the second question? If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say to him? Now, nothing wrong with those questions, by the way. They've been asked millions of times to people all over. And they are thought-provoking. They're a little bit intimidating to some people because you're talking about me dying today, you know? But nevertheless, that's not the only way to enter into a gospel conversation. There are many different approaches that you can take depending upon the person that you're witnessing to. By the way, if it comes right down to it and you say, well, what's your favorite introductory question to ask somebody, especially somebody you don't know? Well, I learned something when we studied Bill Fay's Sharing Jesus Without Fear. I don't know if you all ever remember that, but he just asked the simple question, do you have any religious beliefs? It's open-ended, it's non-threatening, it's personal opinion, and you can just, follow up as the Spirit gives you the ability to do that. What I'm suggesting to you is you start wherever God seems to be leading. And if you know the gospel well, then you'll be able to do that. So that's why I'm saying don't just limit yourself to a certain program. Don't just use a track. Don't just use this particular training outline that you memorized. Those are fine. Everybody's got to have some way to share the gospel, right? Any plan is better than nothing. I believe it was D.L. Moody. I might be wrong on that, but I think it was D.L. Moody who encountered a woman one time, and she said, you know, I'm a little bit concerned about you talking about how you share your faith with people, because I don't feel like that's a very good method that you have. And he said, well, I'm open. What method do you use? And she said, well, I really don't have a method. And he said, well, ma'am, I'll tell you for sure, my method's better than yours. So you got to have some way to share the gospel. But notice what happened when Philip encountered this Ethiopian eunuch. He took advantage of the things that he knew were essential to any gospel proclamation. And there are some essential things that we cannot do without. Let me mention them. They're all here in the text. The first essential is actually a person who figures very prominently in this whole text. That is the Spirit of God. Initially, we read about an angel of the Lord who calls Philip in verse 26 and tells him to head south to the road between Jerusalem to Gaza. It's really the last place where you could get water, and then you went on down because it was all desert. This angel is not the Holy Spirit, and I don't think the angel was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus either, but he is no doubt associated with the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit's messenger, we might say, highlighting the importance and significance of Philip's mission. All right, so there was no doubt in Philip's mind that this was a real angel who had told him to go down to this place. But notice in verse 29, it is the Spirit himself who instructs Philip to go up and run alongside the chariot. It's also obvious the Spirit, though he's not specifically mentioned, who has led the eunuch to open his scroll to, guess where? The prophet Isaiah. By the way, this Ethiopian must have had some money because scrolls weren't commonplace. They were expensive in those days to own, and he had one. And Isaiah was such a large book that it probably took several scrolls. So he had these scrolls. He had opened to a specific passage, maybe based on what he had been worshiping about in Jerusalem. But anyway, it was the Spirit who had him open to that passage, and it is the Spirit who guided Philip's exposition of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. And isn't that appropriate? Because who inspired the prophecies in the first place? The Spirit of God. And so he was the one who helped Philip to do exactly what Jesus did with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he started with the Old Testament, with the very text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And he taught him about the Lord Jesus. It was also the Spirit, verse 39, who snatched Philip away, I think miraculously, and sent him to a place called Azotus. From there, Philip continued to preach the gospel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He finally came to Caesarea. That was either his hometown or his home base from that point on, because later on, Luke and Paul and their traveling companions spent the night with him or stayed a little bit at Philip's home there. So the first essential of any witnessing opportunity is the Holy Spirit. The one who dwells in you, the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he must be acknowledged in all of your evangelism. A second essential of any legitimate approach to evangelism, along with the Spirit of God, is the Word of God. And by that, I mean the Scriptures as a whole. Now, does that mean that you have to spout all kinds of Scriptures when you're sharing with somebody? No. In fact, sometimes if you share too many Scriptures, it might just confuse somebody who's biblically illiterate. They might not understand all the things that you're talking about. I mean, you can share certain things, but you have to at least know how the Bible is organized, how it fits together into one grand redemptive story. You have to know that there was creation, there was a fall, there is redemption through the cross, and there is the promise of restoration. That's kind of the broad outline of Scripture, right? How does it all fit together? Well, if you know that, then you'll be able to start at any point along the way and help teach somebody how it all leads up to and points to Jesus Christ. In this case, the Ethiopian eunuch did know at least something about Scripture, and he apparently made regular trips to Jerusalem for the feast, perhaps. And he had made this considerable investment, and he had opened to a critical text in Isaiah to read. Now, here's what I mentioned to you about what's so important about him being a eunuch. I wonder, and many people have wondered, if he might have been contemplating first on what was written in Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. You say, well, I don't know what that is. Well, let me read this to you. Just listen to this and imagine the Ethiopian eunuch now reading this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So it could be that this eunuch going to Jerusalem, being limited in his access to the courts of the temple, was now thinking, well, yes, but I remember something that Isaiah said about a day that was coming when even men like myself will be able to go into the holy places of the temple. What was that all about? And maybe that's what led him to go back and see, who is this servant that God was talking about in the earlier chapters who would make all of this possible? At any rate, he came to the place in Isaiah, and Philip would have known this, by the way, because in this day, people read aloud. So even as he was going along the road in his chariot, he was reading aloud about this lamb led to the slaughter, who was silent as a lamb is silent before its shearers. Now, I've never owned lambs, and I've never sheared a sheep, but that's not what I'm used to when I hear. When I see somebody shearing, the lambs are making all kinds of racket. But in this case, no argument, perfectly willing to offer himself as a sacrifice. And the eunuch wants to know, is this Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? So, you know what the diagnostic question that Philip asked was? Do you understand what you've just read? I heard you read this prophecy. Do you understand it? The Ethiopian says, how can I unless somebody teach me about it? Why don't you come up here and tell me what is going on? You talk about an open door to witness. So Philip goes up, he starts with that scripture, talks to him about Jesus, and points out how all the law and the prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus. And that's the third non-negotiable, really, the gospel of Christ. You've got to have the Spirit of God empowering your witness. You have to have the Word of God to set the stage for a worldview that necessitates somebody being saved. But you also have to proclaim verbally the gospel of Christ. Loving Christian actions are good. Meeting human needs is good. But at some point, you have to share the good news about the gospel of Christ. The good news is that a holy God sent his divine Son to become a man who would perfectly keep his law, die as a substitute to pay the penalty for sin, rise again victorious on the third day, and grant forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent and believe in him alone for salvation. You've got to understand and present that. Those are the essentials. You know, everything else in this story was a non-essential, really. The place was not important. Philip could witness in a chariot. You can witness to a friend in a pickup if you have one. Okay? There's all kinds. You can sit down with somebody in their homes. You can be in a restaurant. You can be on the street. You can be in Sunday school. But there's all different places that you can evangelize. Conversation starters can vary too, as I have already mentioned. Well, all of these things are non-essentials. Once you have the gospel and it's proclaimed, you invite somebody to trust Jesus himself. And guess what? If the Spirit of God is working on them, you won't have to use any kind of special techniques. You won't have to try to trick them. You won't have to twist their arm. They'll say, I'm ready. I'm ready to trust Christ. And you'll know that indeed it is the Lord's will. So when we focus on the essentials of evangelism, proclaiming the gospel of Christ in the context of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, hearts will be changed. Not all of them, but some will come. And that is our hope for evangelism. Well, we can't leave without mentioning one final lesson. This is perhaps the most important one. Lesson number four, there is only one message in evangelism. Variety of approaches, perhaps, different subjects. There may be different types of evangelism, but we must never alter the message one iota. To water it down in an effort to make it less offensive or more palatable to sinful people, or to add other things to it in order to match our religious scruples. Both of those things are making the gospel of no effect. It's what Paul accused the Galatians of doing. He said, you're not even believing a gospel that is a gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Well, that didn't happen here. Rather, at the climax of his Spirit-led encounter with this spiritually hungry man, Philip, verse 35, simply told him the good news about Jesus. Now, let me tell you, that is the message that you're invited to receive today, if you haven't. That is the message that by which you can be saved if you have not been. So I urge you to make that commitment to Christ today. You say, well, there's no bells or whistles. I don't have any deep feelings. Do you notice in this instance, contrary to some of the other things we've seen, Philip did no miraculous signs and wonders, did he? There was no instance of a mighty rushing wind or a sound from heaven or anything like that. He didn't heal anybody at this point. So all of these things were done simply by the power of the Spirit working through the Word of God and the power of the gospel, you see? So if you're here today, don't know Christ, then come to Him in faith. Christian, I want to urge you to take the next step in your evangelistic commitments, whatever that might be. Do something that might seem to make you uncomfortable for the sake of being obedient to what you're called to do. Let us cooperate with you. Be part of what the church already is doing to help reach people. You know, there's ministries that go on all the time, and behind them all is a desire to see lost people saved and saved people matured in their faith. You can be a part of that with our kids, with our young people, with our senior adults. It doesn't matter. You can be a part of that. I want to close by drawing your attention, as I did last week, to the supernatural outcome of this gospel transformation. This newly saved, freshly baptized believer went on his way with what? Joy. Philip disappeared. He was gone. And yet the Lord Jesus was still with this Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of God now resided in his heart. And one of the greatest fruit of the Spirit is joy. We've seen it now several times. He rejoiced. Now, there are some who say, this is purely tradition, by the way, that this, in his joy, this Ethiopian eunuch went back to his home country and planted a church. There is very, very little reliable historical information that ever happened. But we can say for sure that this man did go back and became at least part of the foundation for the gospel's coming to Africa. So the so-called dark continent received the light of the gospel because Philip was faithful to obey the Spirit and to preach the word, and this Ethiopian was saved by grace through faith, and he went on his way rejoicing and no doubt sharing what had happened to him. Also, we learn that the message continued to spread. The ongoing mission in verse 40, Philip continued to preach. It kept on reaching out to different people in different places. So whether or not we become a part of this vital worldwide mission is going to prove whether or not we've learned these lessons in evangelism. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the saving power of the gospel by which we have been saved and which we now have in our hearts. In these jars of clay that are our bodies, we have the most priceless, most illuminating treasure that anybody could ever hear and believe in. So help us not to keep it hidden. Help us rather to sacrifice, to give, to go, to pray, to witness, to establish relationships, to get involved in the church, to do whatever it takes for this great life-changing message to go forth. Lord, it's the basis of our being here today. Somebody preached the gospel to us, and we were saved. I pray for men and women and students and children today who need to come to know Christ, whether today or in the future. I pray your Spirit would continue to work, and we continue to pray for them. But I pray also that each one of us would take the next step. Just like the gospel moved from one city, from one group of people primarily, and started to spread out, would you help us to reach out beyond our own circle of influence and to see how you can use us in even greater ways. I pray that for me. I pray that for each of my brothers and sisters. I pray that for our church family and for all of